How do you feel when you are being watched by someone else? How does that make you feel? Does it unnerve you a bit? Maybe. And how do you feel when you're being watched and you know that person is watching you? You know they're watching you, and it just perturbs you or bothers you. It makes you distracted from whatever you're doing. Maybe kids, when your parents are watching you do something, right? Not very fun. Or students, when a teacher might come up to you and look over your shoulder at your work, maybe in the middle of these exams that are going on right now. Later in life, that just turns into your boss looking over your shoulder. You don't ever escape that, okay? But maybe you feel this way when you have to give a presentation or a performance somewhere, whether that's at school or work or at church, and every eye is on you. This makes us nervous. Or how does it feel when someone is watching you eat? That just weirds us out, right? Sometimes if my son does something wrong and he knows he does something wrong, I might just stare at him. And even at his young age, he knows what that means and he's bothered by that. Stop doing that. Something about other people watching us intently makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? And it's interesting to think about what might actually cause that feeling in the first place. I mean, whether it's fear or pride or guilt or insecurity, I don't know if it's actually a healthy feeling. But it happens to all of us. We feel that way when someone else is watching us. When we look into the scriptures, we find that Jesus was often watched intently by others. Their eyes were on him. And being under others' watchful eyes didn't seem to bother Jesus at all. In fact, it seems as though he was in his element when people were watching him, even though many times their scrutiny wasn't very innocent at all. Sometimes it was even murderous, what they were intending to do. But it didn't bother him as people were watching him. And we're going to look at one such story in today's passage in Luke, where people were watching Jesus closely to see what he might do. But we see Jesus, he didn't have any fear of them, any fear of man or what other people might think of him. And how he responded to people's stares is quite fascinating. And so he actually used the opportunity to powerfully teach about his love. So we're going to see this together. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. If you don't have one, you can take one from the pew in front of you, and it will be on page 873. We'll get you to Luke 14, and we'll be right at the beginning of the chapter today. Once you find your place there, hold on to it, and we'll pause and pray again before we read. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, we want to pray the words of the song we just sang, that you would speak to us, that you would cause our faith to rise in you, cause our eyes to see how majestic and powerful you really are. Help us to be convicted of sin. Help us to be cleansed of our sin. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in the way that we live out these words in these pages today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't been with us lately, we're going to meet up with Jesus today as he was making his way toward Jerusalem to die. We've seen that over and over again. His ministry was nearing its end. His life was nearing its end, his short end. And during this time, Jesus was facing both increased popularity and opposition. Both of them were increasing at the same time. And we saw a number of times the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day often played the roles of antagonists in Jesus' story, constantly running into conflict with him over his teachings and practices, especially when it came to their interpretation of the law. This is where they most often clashed. And more often than not, these conflicts actually took place on the Sabbath, the Jews' special holy day each week. And as that's when the Jewish communities would gather together to worship, bringing all of their leaders into direct contact an interaction with Jesus. They're all in the same place. And one particular Sabbath, after worship, Jesus got a special invitation. Read with me in verse 1. It says, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." So, much like we might get invitations after church on Sundays, Jesus got invited to someone's house for lunch after they worshiped. But right away, we're going to see there are a couple very surprising things about this situation. The first one we already saw, that Jesus went to eat at a Pharisee's house. So one of these religious leaders who probably didn't like Jesus very much, and someone who was undoubtedly trying to get Jesus into trouble, we see this right away. Read verse 1 again. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." They were watching him carefully. Now, we read this and we wonder, why in the world would Jesus go there and eat with this guy? Why would he do that? He knew they were going to be watching him. Why'd he go there? And I think it's because really we've seen this, that Jesus made a habit of eating and hanging out with sinners. And though the Pharisees maybe thought that they weren't sinners, they definitely were. And so they needed to hear about the grace of God as much as anyone else. So Jesus was with them. And so maybe to respect custom of the day, maybe to evangelize to them, maybe to make a point, whatever the case may be, Jesus agreed to go to lunch at this surprising location. But that's not the only surprising thing about this situation. The company at this party was also surprising. One person in particular. It says this in verse 2. "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Man before him who had dropsy. Now, this was a man who was likely dealing with a disease now known as edema. And this is a disease where excess fluids gather in various parts of your body, which leads to abnormal swelling and disfiguring, especially in your limbs. Very painful. Eventually, it can lead to some severe stuff like organ failure, and it can lead to death. And in Jewish society, people with conditions like this were alienated. They were ostracized. Families and friends turned away from them. They lost their jobs. They were cast out of their house. They were outcasts in society, ignored and avoided by everyone. Now think about it. Is this the type of guy you'd expect to see at this dinner party? No, right? Only important people were invited to important meals. And this was an important meal given by an important host, a ruler of the Pharisees, and it would only include people who were seen as important guests, like Jesus was. So it's very surprising to enter this scene and see a diseased, disfigured outcast standing right there. Very shocking. And it says, "Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Why do you think this guy was there? Most scholars are definitely suspicious here. I think with good reason. I think that this had to be a trap that was set by the Pharisees. They knew about Jesus' tendency of compassion, that he would compassionately heal everyone he could. He didn't seem to be able to resist showing love to those in need around him. And this man was certainly in need of all kinds of care and love. There's also the Sabbath. And the Pharisees thought that only the most serious emergencies warranted medical care on the Sabbath. And so they thought if they just stuck ordinary sick man, outcast, in Jesus' path on the Sabbath, they could easily catch him breaking their man-made rules. Pretty good assumption, I think, on their part. And they'd have more grounds for opposing him and maybe getting him in trouble with the law. So they set the trap, and they waited, and they watched carefully to see, hoping that Jesus would spring that trap. I think there's proof that something malicious was afoot in verse 3 when it says that and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Responded to what? They hadn't said anything yet. Okay? Exactly. Jesus knew what they were up to. Instead of getting backed into a corner, Jesus turned the tables on them. And he actually caught the Pharisees in their own trap. Look what he says. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. They couldn't say yes to Jesus' question without contradicting themselves. And they couldn't say no without appearing heartless. So they didn't answer at all. They remained silent. But Jesus' question really got to the heart of the issue here. What did the law actually say? What did God actually want from them? Is this what the law intended? Was healing people against the law on the Sabbath? Were the Pharisees right in their interpretation? And were they just in enforcing the law this way? We've already seen very similar situations a couple times in Luke already. Both in Luke 6 and Luke 13, Jesus healed someone else on the Sabbath. And it shocked the religious leaders. It probably endeared himself to the community around, but it definitely glorified God what he did in healing these people. I think that the key thing here, what the Pharisees didn't realize is who Jesus was. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that. And they were actually looking at the person who spoke the law into existence in the first place. So, the lawgiver. So there was no one in the world better to provide the right interpretation and application of the law. Was it lawful? Was it acceptable? Was it legal? Was it right to heal someone on the Sabbath? Pharisees didn't answer him, so Jesus answered himself. Not with further explanation, but by demonstration. We saw this. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then Jesus took the man and healed him and sent him away. Now, don't lose your awe over the absolute miracle that Jesus performed here. Healing a condition like this instantly showed Jesus' incredible power over nature. No one else could do anything like that. And it really attested to the fact that Jesus was much more than any ordinary man. So don't lose your awe over the miracle. But also, don't lose sight of the point of this passage. The miracle is spectacular and awesome, but it's not the point of why Luke wrote what he did here. The point of this story is seeing how Jesus healed on the Sabbath, along with what he says to the leaders right after the miracle. And it's actually the same point that Jesus' other healings on the Sabbath displayed. So at risk of repeating myself, which I think is a good risk, because Jesus often repeated himself here. In the Bible, it repeats itself for good reasons. In these verses, here's the main point, that Jesus showed that compassionate love is always lawful. In other words, love is never against the law. Jesus showed that his compassionate love is always acceptable and good and right. It is lawful. Now, if you put yourself in this situation, imagine what's going on around. As soon as Jesus miraculously healed this guy and sent him on his way, I would assume that the leaders were likely going, "Aha! We got him!" Right? And looking judgmentally on what had just happened. But in the face of this, Jesus posed another question to them. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And verse 6 says, "And they could not reply to these things." This pointed out the severe inconsistencies in the Pharisees' position. If anyone's animal or family member was in dire need on the Sabbath, they would absolutely work to alleviate that need. Obviously, if their ox or donkey somehow fell into a well, which was a cistern or a pit in the ground, no one would dare just leave them there to die. Right? especially if it wasn't an animal, if it were their own child in the pit. If you're a parent, imagine if your child fell into a sinkhole. Would anyone just give up on them? Would anyone just walk away, giving them up for lost? What if someone came up and told you, hey, you're not allowed to rescue your kid today. Come back tomorrow. Just ridiculous. I know what I'd do. I'd still try to rescue my kid anyway, and then I'd throw that person in the pit. Jesus' point was that, of course, you would try to rescue your drowning animal or child. Everyone would do this. And more so, his point was that that kind of action was never intended to be against the law. Never was the intent. And the Pharisees wouldn't deny this by practicality. They too would have rescued their drowning animal or child. But Jesus is like, don't you get this? Don't you get it? If something will show love to another person, if something will show God's love to them, it's not wrong to do this even on the Sabbath. My healing people is akin to pulling someone out of a well. That's what he's saying. True godly love is never wrong. Now for us, applying this principle to our lives may take many different forms. This means that we should never look down on someone who is spending their life loving others. Maybe someone sacrificing a better career to go into ministry. Maybe someone going onto the mission field to show God's love for others, making huge sacrifices in their life to do so, even if it's your own kids. Sacrificing what you might see as their future in order to love others. Sacrificing a good job or a good paycheck. It's not wrong for you to do this, to reach out and love. This means, another way, this means it's not wrong to show love to those with sins that we consider unacceptable. Okay? It's not wrong to love gays, or divorcees, or atheists, even if they don't like us very much, or lazy bums. It's not wrong to love them, to show them God's love. That doesn't mean we show full acceptance of sin, but we love the person. This means that it's not wrong to be a bit more generous than others think you can be or should be. It means to give more time or money to someone else than others think you should. This means it's not wrong to take time off work to love on your family. It means it's not wrong to use your time off in order to serve someone in need. It means it's okay to use your Sabbath if you celebrate a Sabbath to serve others. To love them. Whatever our man-made rules are, I believe what this would tell us is love trumps them all. Love is never against the law. And really, that's because love is the heart of God's law. When Jesus put it this way, the leaders were silenced because they could not reply to these things. Earlier, they had refused to answer him. Now, Luke says they couldn't answer him. They had no rebuttal to Jesus' logic. And I imagine this probably left them seething. They're silent, but weren't very happy with it. But Jesus obviously wasn't out to make many friends at this meal. As he looked around at this dinner party going on, he noticed another lack of love evident in his fellow guests. And it displayed itself more subtly as pride, self-interest. And see, Jesus' opponents may have been humiliated, but they were not humble yet. And where there is a lack of humility, there will be a lack of love. So Jesus, as a dinner guest himself, said this to all the other dinner guests in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, on a superficial level, you might see this as mere practical advice, but it's much deeper than that. This makes a powerful spiritual point, and this is point number two, that Jesus' compassionate love should be humbly emulated by us. Humbly is the key word there. Okay? We should humbly follow Jesus' example of love. Jesus' compassionate love should be humbly emulated by us. Now, you might not see this point come out very clearly right away, so I'm going to explain it. Okay? Think of this situation going on around Jesus. Only socially important and respected people would have been invited to this dinner party that this person was throwing. But while they're at the party, all these important people were only trying to become more important. That's what they were trying to do. They were working to become more popular or more respected or more famous or whatever the case may be. And they were doing this by trying to manipulate the seating arrangements of the party. They were attempting to maneuver their way into more prestigious seats. The dinner table was becoming a competition, a strategic competition. It was really digressing into a popularity contest. When my siblings and I were kids, we were responsible every night for setting the dinner table for the family. And while it was a chore, there was one perk for whoever had to do that chore that night. For that night, whoever was doing it got to choose where people sat around the table. And Mom and Dad had set places where they sat, but us kids didn't. And so we got to choose where you got to sit each night. And there were definitely more preferred spots around the table. I mean, everyone's favorite spot was the seat right next to Mom. For whatever reason. I don't know, maybe we loved Mom, maybe it's because it was closest to the food, I don't know. The worst spot was the one in the far corner away, furthest away from both parents. We just hated that spot, hated getting stuck with it. And I don't know why it was such a big deal to us kids, but I remember fighting over where we got to sit each night. It was important to us. We always wanted the best seat at the table. And the people at this dinner party that Jesus was at weren't much better. If at all, maybe even worse. They were definitely more subtle or sly in attempting to acquire the best seats. The most favorable seats in this day were usually the ones right next to or closest to the host. Wherever the host was sitting, you'd find the most favor there. You'd be the most respected. Other prestigious seats may have been next to an honored guest or at the head of a table. But people knew that if they got to sit in particular seats around the table, they'd be held in higher esteem by their peers. They'd be more respected or popular with everyone else. Really, we look back on it and we think, well, these motivations seem fairly petty. Why would they do this? But looking out for your own self-interest first is a pretty natural tendency for all of us. So while Jesus had everyone's attention, Jesus spoke again and he gave them some advice using a wedding feast as an example. And he had said in verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Basically, if you take a less honorable seat, you've got nowhere to go but up. Right? Someone will come along and realize that you should have a better seat than the one you have, and so everyone will see you get honored. Shrewd, right? But if you go to a feast and automatically grab a good seat for yourself, you take the risk of being asked to move somewhere worse. If you're sitting in someone else's seat who's more important than you, you'll be embarrassed to have to give your seat up. I mean, just think about it if it was today at a wedding feast today, a wedding banquet after, like in a reception, you go to a wedding, you walk into the reception hall, and you pick a seat. For some reason, they don't have assigned seating, but look past that. Okay, you walk in the reception hall, you scope out the room, you say, okay, this seat is really close to the wedding party, I can see all the activities that are going on, it's close enough to the kitchen, there's some of my friends sitting at that table, I'm going to take that seat. You walk over, you grab that seat. But then, the wedding party actually comes in, and you realize, it turns out that you're sitting in the seat that was reserved for the bride's father. Talk about embarrassing, right? As you have to get up, you have to go find a different seat in front of everyone. And Jesus is like, you can avoid this situation by taking one of the worst seats first. And then, if you do have to move, it'll only be to somewhere better. Now, I read this, and you might read it the same way, and you think, was Jesus really only giving advice on how to ensure you get a good seat? What was Jesus doing? Was he encouraging some kind of false humility or a strategy for self-advancement? No, I don't believe it was at all. Notice that Luke says that Jesus was telling a parable. He's telling a parable. So on the surface, this was an illustration from everyday life. And it could be construed to be some kind of strategic self-help plan. But since it was a parable, it was meant to communicate a deeper point. It was meant to communicate a spiritual principle, something about the kingdom of God to us. R. Kent Hughes, a commentator, says this, "There is more here than social wisdom. Our Lord was not concerned that his hearers merely learn to take the lower seat so they would avoid embarrassment and then achieve high human honor when they are ostentatiously ushered from the lowest seat to the highest. Neither was he teaching the Pharisees and scribes to put on a staged humility so they would be greatly honored above their peers. Jesus hated the pride that pretends to be humble. Rather, he was imparting an eternal spiritual principle that will be evident in the end when everything is made right." Really, Jesus wasn't talking about dinner parties or wedding feasts at all. He was talking about the importance of humility in the kingdom of God. The point of Jesus' parable can be clearly seen in verse 11 when he gives the conclusion. It says in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here's what he's saying, that if we humble ourselves here on earth, God will exalt us in eternity. That's the point. And being rewarded and honored by God is infinitely greater than a bit of honor or popularity or getting our way here on earth. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God for all eternity, start taking a lower seat now. And one day, God will come along and be like, "For your humble service, the love you showed, you don't belong here. Come, take the higher seat with me in my kingdom." And the entire universe will be witness to the humble person's exaltation. Pride is destructive. Humility is crucial. In this passage, I believe Jesus was specifically referring to the humility of showing preference to others, putting other people first, putting yourself last. Not pursuing only your own interests in life. Giving honor to other people instead of seeking it for yourself continually. This is the principle of Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which tells us to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is how this section of verses is connected to Jesus' love. Okay, this is the connection here. Love is deeply interrelated with humility. Compassionate love is linked to showing preference to other people. As Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. This can work itself out in our church in so many different ways. I don't think we have many pew battles in our church where people might fight over specific seats in our sanctuary. But I tell you, if I ever overhear someone here saying, you're sitting in my seat, I might fly off the handle. Just warning you, okay? However, one day, maybe you will get a chance to voluntarily take a worse seat, right? Maybe in an overflow room or standing up so someone else can sit down who doesn't have a seat, or maybe even sitting in the front row. I call it the spit zone. I don't know. Gotta be careful sitting there. But besides just seating, though, there are plenty of other ways that we can show preference for others in our church. Either show preference to other people, or on the other hand, we end up showing self-advancement or seeking honor or recognition for ourselves. This might play out in the way that where you choose to park on Sunday mornings. At our last business meeting, we talked about our parking situation, and we asked all of our regular members to actually try to park outside our lot, to either cross the road or on the street or to use public transportation or whatever as a way of showing honor to our visitors or our guests or to the elderly or disabled who can use the closer spots. It's just a practical way to show honor to other people. And so some of you may need to start parking elsewhere to take a lower seat. This might come out in the way in your preferences for musical style or song selection. Sometimes you may need to endure other people's preferences. It might come out in what areas of service you're willing to stoop to serve in. Maybe showing preference to others means that you volunteer for the nursery, or you volunteer to help as an inglorious parking attendant. Not much esteem and respect in that position. But these are ways that you can take a lower seat in order to serve and love other people. Maybe you'll be nominated for a respected office in our upcoming officer election. If you are, I'd encourage you to examine your motives for either accepting or declining the nomination. Okay? Would you take the position for your own self-advancement? Or would you take it because you sincerely want to serve others in love? Do you want to see your name on a prestigious list? Or would you be happy to do that role even if you got zero recognition for it? Now don't get me wrong, we need you to serve. If you're here as a member, we need people to volunteer to serve in love, like we're talking about. We also need you to serve with right motives. It's crucially important we understand Jesus' teaching here. One final example. We can show preference when it comes to the time of our worship service on Sunday. We're soon going to be experimenting, as you probably saw in the bulletin, with a 10:30 service time in order to try to help people that we see with legitimate needs and concerns. You may not like that very much. In fact, you may hate it. I know that personally, I'm not looking forward to waking up even earlier on Sunday mornings. But I encourage you and I encourage me. Okay? Let's take the lower seat. Let's take the lower seat. Don't Let's not whine if it doesn't suit our preferences or our wants as much. Let's see it as a way that we can honor others above ourselves. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ultimately, this points us to the gospel. The humility that we see Christ display on our behalf. Philippians 2 so majestically continues, "Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We shouldn't just remember Christ's humility either. We should also remember his exaltation. As Philip Ryken reminds us, having followed the downward descent to the humiliation of the cross, we must also trace the ascending arc of his exaltation. His saving work is the ultimate proof of his own claim that he who humbles himself will be exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When it comes right down to it, I don't think we can be saved without humility. We must be humble enough to see our sin for what it is. We have to be humble enough to admit our desperate need for a Savior. And we have to be humble enough to accept Jesus' love for us. That may sound easy, but I tell you, our pride gets in the way all the time. Because we think that we're spiritual enough on our own. Or that we don't need Jesus to save us. We can work our own way to God. We're independent individuals and we can do it on our own. Or that maybe we just won't accept charity from anyone. And that translates to not accepting any charity from God. Or that we don't need Jesus' grace desperately every single day of our lives. If you're in this case today, I plead with you to humble yourself before God. To see his cross, where God's love for you is displayed in Jesus' death. To see the empty tomb, where Jesus conquered over your sin and death. Humble yourself. Confess your sin. Accept Jesus' love for you. Need to do this. It's at the cross where our pride and selfishness shows itself for what it is, evil and ugly. But it's also at the cross where all our pride and selfishness can be completely washed away. J.C. Ryle says, "The man who really knows himself in his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man." Jesus doesn't just convict us of our sin, he cleanses us from it. Hallelujah. I encourage you, run to Jesus today. Let him wash your sins away. We've all fallen in these ways. We're all prideful. We're all selfish. But our Savior is greater than all our sin. If you don't understand how to do this or would like to talk or pray about it more, I just ask you, please come see me as soon as the service is done. It's super important, utterly important, eternally important that you humble yourself at God's feet. I'm actually going to stop there for today. Right in the middle of this dinner party. Mid-meal. Jesus isn't done yet, however. Next week, we're going to see the conclusion of this dinner party. But I think it's very fitting for today that as we see Jesus as a dinner guest himself and we hear him telling us how to humble ourselves as like guests at a wedding feast, that we actually gather around the table together. Gather to partake of a meal together. And of course, you know I'm talking about the Lord's Supper or communion. The table where we are all equals, humbly receiving God's love. The Lord's table is a reminder of the amazing love that Jesus showed for us in dying for us. It's a reminder to once again humble ourselves at the foot of the cross. It's a reminder that one day we will gather around another table at the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, where everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray, and then Lynn's going to come up and lead us through the final portion of our service today. Heavenly Father, we need your grace. We are so prideful, so self-oriented, so self-focused, so self-centered. We seek our own good day after day after day, God. Please convict us of this sin and help us to repent of it. Help us to turn away. In your grace, wash these sins away. We thank you for your incredible forgiveness that you chose to humble yourself to save sinners like us. It's so amazing, God. Praise you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.